The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Well, good morning. Good to see you. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 13. And while you're making your way there, let me just add my encouragement to you. If you are a member of Cross Point Church, this church is a family. We are a family. And I certainly feel that way, and I know that you do too. And so our member meeting tonight is it's a family gathering. And I do just want to encourage you to prioritize that. Come, be with us. They last about an hour, maybe a little bit more than that. But it's just a time to hear about the life of the church, to welcome new members, and to really, in a sense, just gather together and fellowship, hear a short devotional, and spend some time in worship together. And so I would encourage you, if you're a member, please join us back tonight for our member meeting. Well, I still remember the feeling of hearing all of my boys cry for the very first time. But none of them stand out more than our first Max when he was born, and they took him, the nurses, to go clean him up, and he just lets out this scream. And as a first-time father, I was just kind of alarmed by this and thinking, like, what is going on? And do I have to fight a female nurse? Why are you holding him by one leg and smacking him and wiping him so aggressively? And I just, you know, I'm young. I'm 22, 23 years old. I have a kid now, and someone's making him scream bloody murder. It was all normal, but it was very alarming to me. Well, we had three more children, and the cry wasn't so alarming. But what became alarming was when we had another child, and there was no cry. And you're just looking, and they pull out the little suctioner, and they're going up the nose and in the mouth, and in the midst of that silence, something happens. There is a cry, but it's yours. And in the moments, in that deafening silence that feel like an eternity, there are a million questions racing through your mind. Why isn't he crying? What's wrong? We experience that same feeling in so many different ways throughout our life, where we're waiting for the relief from the agony of the moment so we can just know that everything is going to be okay, but all we hear is silence. It might be an untimely death, the struggle to get pregnant, a marriage on the verge of ruin, a deep depression that won't let up, a sin that you can't conquer, an unrelenting spiritual attack, a child who's rejected or walked away from the faith, a longtime prayer that's gone unanswered. There are countless examples, and I know that you have your own. In those moments, there's one thing that's always the same. We all want to know how long. How long, O Lord, will it go on like this? Will it be this way forever? And that's exactly the theme that we see in Psalm 13. But Psalm 13 doesn't just affirm that reality in life, that it's hard and sorrowful. It doesn't just affirm that. Psalm 13 is meant to teach us what to do in the midst of those moments. And so let me turn our attention there, and then we'll spend some time digging in together. It says, in a much less bluegrass way, but nonetheless Appalachia, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Well, let me pray, and then we will dig in. Oh, Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, amen. We want to know so badly, in the midst of our sorrow and in the midst of our affliction, how we can get to the place of verses 5 and 6, the place where we can be trusting and rejoicing and praising. In the midst of pain and sorrow, maybe you have brought that feeling in here today. What you want to know is how you can trust, how you can rejoice, how you can come to a place where you are praising the Lord once again. Well, this psalm teaches us how to navigate that path of sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Psalm 13 is like a roadmap of how to lament. It gives voice to our deepest sorrows. It affirms them. It teaches us how to understand them and then what to do with them. Psalm 13 isn't just written for those who are suffering, but for those who will. It teaches us to go to God in the midst of our deepest sorrow, in the midst of our deepest distress, and to talk to God about it. Now, I want you to understand, lament is an appropriate response because we live in a broken world. And because we live in a broken world, it's not just an appropriate response, it's a necessary response. Brokenness demands lament. We must learn to lament because God laments. If the Spirit intercedes for us with groaning, then we must be a people who learn how to groan. So the question is, what does it mean to lament? And we'll have a little definition. This is really the main idea of this entire sermon. What does it mean to lament? Because we live in a world broken by sin, we must learn how to express the feelings of sorrow and sadness, of pain and despair, of disorientation and desperation, of frustration and anger that will inevitably come into our life. And we must learn how to cry out to the Lord in the midst of it all. That is what it means to lament. And so here in Psalm 13, David shows us really what you might call the four steps for how to lament. The first is this: step one, turn to God. So as we take the psalm as a whole, verses 1 through 6, what we see is the first step is turn to God. Now, you might say, it goes without saying, that, yeah, we need to turn to God, and yet we have to say, to lament, we must turn to God in prayer. It's a necessary part of what it means to lament. But between our sin nature and Satan's schemes, there are always forces that are working to increase the distance between us and God. In fact, really, the gravitational pull of a fallen world, literally and spiritually, is meant to keep us out of the heavens. So we should expect that when we are at our weakest, we're going to be bombarded by the temptation to turn from God in self-pity, to turn inward, to believe that God isn't being fair to us. But we need to understand, lament is not going to God to get what is owed to us. It's about going to Him with the hope that He'll graciously and mercifully act for our good and for His glory. And so as we come to this psalm and see that as emotionally raw as David is here in Psalm 13, he's filled with humility, even in the midst of what might be some of his deepest pains in life. At the beginning of verse 1, he says, "How long, O Lord?" He's talking to his covenant God, Yahweh. He's crying out to him. At the beginning of verse 3, he says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God." He's personalizing it. He's reaffirming the fact that God is his and he is God's. And at the beginning of verse 5, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." And so he is affirming that everything that he has that is good is from God, and that God is the God of salvation and steadfast love. Whatever it is that David is facing here, whatever his circumstance is, we don't know exactly what it is. One thing stands out. He still turns to God. And maybe that's because there is nowhere else to turn. And that's certainly true. You may be here today with nowhere else to go. Your problems have boiled to a fever pitch and you have nowhere else to go. And so you have come to this place just hoping for answers. And it may be that that's a part of what David is doing here. But I think for David, because we know him so well through the scriptures, there's more. There is a better answer than this is just the last place for him to turn. The answer for King David, the king after God's own heart, is that he knows that God loves to care for the downcast. That he doesn't discard the broken. David said it like this in Psalm 34. "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit." Did you catch that? They're crying for help in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of their brokenheartedness, in the midst of their feeling crushed in spirit. Dear friends, what I want you to know is that the Lord is not ashamed of those who are deeply distressed. And in the deepest sense imaginable, those are his people. Are you at an end of yourself? Hopeless? Blinded to all good things by the despair that is in your life? Are you broken beyond repair? Is God nowhere to be found in your life? I want you to know something. When God sent his son into the world, he sent him with the divine purpose of becoming a friend to sinners. He didn't come for those who have no need of a savior. He came for those who've been beaten and battered. He came for those who are suffering under the oppressive weight of a sinful and broken world. Jesus came for those who cry out to him in the midst of their suffering. And why would he do that? Because his Father is a heavenly Father who loves those who turn to him and make their sorrow known. The prophet Isaiah tells us that God always welcomes the contrite and lowly in spirit because he loves to revive their heart. I don't know about you. That's what I want in my life. Even on my best days, I long for the Lord to revive my heart. Even as we were singing worship this morning, I was just thinking, I'm so thankful to be here. I'm so thankful for this gift of grace that God has given me in Cross Point Church, that I can come and be with these friends and these family members and sing praises to the Lord. I'm so very glad to be here. And even in my gladness, the weight of a fallen world still bears down. In my sorrow and even in my hope, Lord, revive my heart. And the prophet Isaiah tells us he loves to do so. Oh, listen, friends, to lament is to turn to the Lord, not once sorrow has passed, but in the midst of it. You know, I think social media is such a gift. And simultaneously, awful. How is something so good and so terrible at exactly the same time? Actually, I know how. It's ice cream and cereal. Same exact equation. So good and yet so bad. There's a lot of good that you could say with social media. I would really sum it up with basically just it's nice to be able to keep up with old friends and family and to see y'all's children and your animals. That's basically the extent to which I like it. After that, don't care. Really borderline hate it. But there is some good. The problem is all of social media is an incomplete picture. And this is why I hate it so much. We only ever see the best parts. I think social media, when you consider something like lament, I think it has made lament so much harder than it already is. We've become a people who find imperfect lives off-putting and inappropriate to talk about. And on social media, that's probably true. You should not air your dirty laundry on social media. But the problem is, it's a partial picture, and we forget that it's a partial picture. And so what happens is these imperfect lives begin to make us feel really uncomfortable. It's hardwired into our brains now to see life as needing to be wonderful and glamorous and shown in snapshots of the best parts of our life. And so we take that social media understanding and we live it out in the flesh and blood parts of our existence. But lament by design exposes the imperfections and brokenness of life. It's meant to be a deeply vulnerable posture that we take. And it's a posture that I fear we've come to disapprove of. In a sense, and yes, it's a pun, but we have come to dislike imperfect pictures. We don't want to see them. But the outcome of that posture toward lament is that the church becomes a place where it's no longer safe to be honest. We can't be honest about the brokenness in our lives because we fear the disapproval of our brokenness. That we're going to be judged because of it. That people will not like us because of the brokenness that we live in. I think it's how we've been trained. And so we don't say it out loud, but we ourselves have come to believe that Christians simply shouldn't be a mess. And I look around the room and I see your beautiful faces and your wonderful children and all of the things, and I begin to think that maybe, just maybe, it's only me who struggles in this life. And then add to the fact that y'all take vacations every other week. I took a vacation. Okay, so I do want to confess. I took a vacation this year already, and it was last week, and it's called Vacation Bible School. But you sink in on yourself. Christians shouldn't be a mess. And so ultimately what we do is we suffer alone in the deafening silence of our agony. Well, as a church, we can't let this be true of us. Whether it's intentional or unintentional, if we have developed an aversion to lament, to brokenness, to sorrow, to sadness, our first corrective step is to affirm reality. In a fallen world, our lives will be filled with brokenness and sorrow, whether it's our own or whether it's the people around us. And I think, as Andrew was mentioning, that's why the book of Psalms, one out of every three song is a song of lament. a third of what we're given in 150 chapters is sorrow and crying and pain and agony and imperfection. So what do we do? Well, the answer is in the superscript. So the superscript is right above verse 1 of chapter 13. Not the bold, but the all caps. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. I want you to not miss the fact that this is David's personal song of lament. His personal cry of agony and pain and desperation. But he took that personal song and he gave it to the choir master. Now, why did David do that? Something so personal, something so intimate, something that he wouldn't want other people to know he's struggling with if he were to live today. This is not Instagram and Facebook friendly. So why does he give it to the choir master? For the choir to sing at large. Well, it's because David understood that we must lament together. Oh, it is not enough for Crosspoint Church to create a space that is safe for people to cry out. Lament is a family activity. We cry together. And until Jesus returns, tears will continue to fill our eyes. And until he wipes them away once and for all, let's be known as a church who's committed to weeping with those who weep. Don't be turned off by the brokenness that you see in other people. Lean in and weep with them. Give them a voice to cry with when they have none for themselves. Well, what I find encouraging and convicting is that though David feels that God is distant, I mean, that's obvious, we're going to look at that in just a moment, he still tries to draw near to him. Even if that's ultimately just David crying out to God and asking, where are you? Are you even here? And still, he turns and he asks the question. But what he does next, and what we often fail to do in lament, and what I think makes us really nervous, is step two. Express your complaints, verses 1 and 2. Well, I think it's safe to say that in our deepest pains and sorrows and bouts of depression, these things are all marked by a longing for relief. We all want to know the same thing. How long is it going to be like this? And this is the sense that we get here in Psalm 13. And we don't, again, know exactly what is the cause of David's agony. There are really a lot of things. He was chased by Saul in caves for a long time. In Psalm 3, you can read about his son Absalom trying to dethrone him and successfully doing that and sending him fleeing. Once again, there are many options for why David feels that God is not near to him any longer and that he is suffering to a great extent. But in the midst of all of that, one thing is for sure, he feels that he has suffered long enough. He begins by saying, how long, O Lord? And then three other times he says, how long, how long, how long? And the sense we get is that he is coming to an end of himself. That he can't go on like this for much longer. And I just want you to understand, if that's you, God from Psalm 13 wants you to know that you're not alone. Your cry, your feeling of the distance between you and God increasing is not uncommon. You are not alone in this. You are not odd because you feel this way. David, in fact, felt this way to such a degree that he's asking, how much longer? Because I cannot do this forever. Well, many of us know exactly how David feels. And if you don't, unfortunately, one day you will. As I said, Psalm 13 is not merely a psalm for those who are suffering, but for those who will. But I want you to notice, David's complaints, they don't seem like they're being filed in anger. They're from a place of brokenness. In David's humanity, he simply doesn't understand what God is doing. He feels like he's been left in the dark, and he just wants some answers. So he cries out to God, and he shares his complaints with him. And I want you to notice as we look through these questions briefly that he doesn't try to fake it at all. The first thing he says is this: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" The most concerning thing for David is that he feels like God has forgotten and forsaken him. He feels an overwhelming sense of silence. He's been crying and pleading, and yet it seems that God hasn't heard him, or worse, he just isn't listening to him. So David comes to the conclusion that God has walked away from this relationship. Not, "Will you forsake me?" but, "Will you forsake me forever?" Is this it? Is this forsakenness, is this distance, is this lack of feeling that you are here and active in my life, is this what life is like now? And he's honest and he goes to God and he shares that with him. Have you ever been so bold as to pray that way? I feel like my prayers are oftentimes far more sheepish. "Oh, well, God, I know that you are there, but I'm having a little trouble feeling that you are. But I know you are, but I'm just having a little trouble." No, David just says, "Are you going to forsake me forever?" Oh, it's a bold prayer. I feel like God has walked away from this relationship. Have you ever walked into a room looking for your phone or your glasses, and then walked into another room and another room and another room and another room and whatever for the rest of your life, only to realize that your phone is in your pocket and your glasses are on your head? You may be extraordinarily smart, but we're all dumb. The question is, how can we know that God's still near when he feels so distant? And feelings are so powerful. How can we know that God is near when he feels so distant to us? Because he's the God of the universe and we are not. Well, dear friends, in your day-to-day life, there are times when you feel like you've lost something and yet it is nearer than you even know. "I will never find my phone again." Yes, you will, because it's in your pocket. "Oh, these glasses were so expensive. What am I going to do now? I don't have the money to buy new ones." Well, it's fine, because they're actually on your head. God is the God of the universe, and we are not. We may not see him, but he sees us. But don't take my word for it. Consider God's servant Job. In Job 23, Job says this: "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, God. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." And then we come to verse 10. "But he knows the way that I have taken." When we cannot see him, when we cannot sense him, when he feels that he is so very distant from us, he does not feel the same way. Believer, does God feel distant? Are you unsure that he's even there anymore? Well, I want to remind you, faith is not the absence of feeling like God is distant. Faith is not the absence of feeling like God is distant. It's the conviction of things not seen. If you are struggling to see Him, that's okay. He sees you. All you're called to do is trust Him. I've gone forward, backward, to the left, and to the right, and I cannot find Him. And yet, He's watched me the entire way. The second thing David says is, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart? All the day. Because David feels like God isn't around to give him the counsel he needs. He has no other option but to turn inward to himself. If God's not here to provide me answers, then I guess I'm just going to have to find them myself. The problem is, the only counsel that he finds there leads to more sorrow. And he begins to feel like he's stuck in an inescapable prison of sorrow. He feels completely abandoned by God. He feels completely abandoned by anyone who has any godly counsel to give him. And so he turns inward. There's only sorrow. He's stuck in his sorrow. And he feels alone and abandoned. And yet in that abandonment, there is misery as a constant companion. David is suffering under the weight of depression. He's suffering from unrelenting hopelessness. All he has to offer to himself or anyone else is sorrow. I know that there are some of you that are like that are bearing that weight today. And the only thing I have to tell you is not that it's going to be better, it's going to be fine, you're going to come out of it. It's go tell God. Go bear your soul to Him. He wants to know your sorrow. I have nothing to offer anyone but sorrow. That's okay, because that's what God is asking you to give Him. But David has something in mind here that is really bothering him. His final question is, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? He feels like God has forgotten him, and so he has turned inward for counsel, and all that's there is sorrow and sadness and gloom. And now he begins to look outward around him, and he thinks, okay, maybe my enemies are really on the verge of overcoming me. Maybe this whole faith thing is not as sure as I thought it is. I think all of us can identify with the feeling of being overwhelmed by Satan's schemes and attacks. We all know the feeling of Satan just relentlessly pursuing after us and beginning to feel like maybe Satan really does have a foothold in my life. Maybe this feeling of distance is actually because I am such a no good, rotten sinner. Maybe Job's friends are right, and Job is just a scoundrel. And we begin to think, maybe my sin is actually going to overcome me. Maybe I was never one of God's to begin with. And this is what begins to come into David's mind, and he's thinking about something. We're talking about King David. He's thinking about something very specific. He's not thinking about the promise of Christ, as in Jesus Christ. He's thinking about the promise of the promised one. And so he's concerned that the enemy is getting a foothold in his life. And what he's concerned about specifically is in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Your house, God says, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But that's not David's experience right now. And so what is really concerning him is not merely that his enemies are very strong and very scary. His concern is that maybe God really has forsaken me. That God has revoked his promise. but he simply doesn't know. So he's asking, God, have you gone back on your word? It's just how it feels right now. Is Christ really my Savior or not? Because all I have is sorrow and gloom. And it all brings David to the same conclusion. It's where we all come at the depths of our sorrow. Maybe God really has forsaken me. And so we cry out, how long? I love how one theologian put it. To the question, how long? Oh, question never to be answered by the wisdom of this world, but only by the doctrine of the cross. Here's what he means. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just note, in passing, that at Jesus' darkest moment, he cries Psalm 22. Jesus, the Son of God, uses the Psalms to give words to how he feels. I want you to understand that these depths of distress that David feels, that we often feel, these same distresses, these same sorrows, this same brokenness, they have been felt to their greatest degree by Jesus. More than anyone, Jesus knows how it feels to be forgotten by God. He knows the pain of God turning his face away from him. He suffered under the crushing weight of a sorrowful heart. And he's experienced what felt like defeat at the hands of his enemy. But he didn't have to come and experience the suffering. He didn't have to come and experience the sorrow that we face, and yet he chose to do that for us. He chose to be forsaken by his Father so we wouldn't be. Why would he do this? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 4, in verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay, so what does that mean? How do I become God's child? How do I become a son of God? Well, one chapter before, in Galatians 3:26, Paul said, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That is, God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die the death that we deserve, to suffer our suffering, to be forsaken so that we might not be forsaken, that our sins might be forgiven and not held to our account. And all that he requires of us is to look upon Christ in faith. And in doing that, we become a child of God. Now, here's the important part of that. Yes, that leads to our salvation. But for the believer in particular, why is it important to remind ourselves of that? Because the gospel is a crucial part of what it means to lament. Because the gospel reminds us that God will never forsake his sons and daughters. Well, friend, if you are in the depths of despair now, you must preach the gospel to your soul. Because it reminds us God never, because of what Christ has done, he never forsakes his sons and daughters. Oh, but it feels like it. Oh, but feelings are a terrible counselor. All right, so we've learned to take our complaints to God. Now what? Step 3, make your requests known. So I want us to notice the simplicity of David's prayer here. The beginning of verse 3, consider and answer me, Lord my God. All right, he simply goes to God and he asks God to address his complaints. He doesn't stop to form an eloquent prayer or beat around the bush. He gets straight to it. He goes to God with his complaints, and he asks God to intervene on his behalf. And what he desires most is the revival of his soul. And so he cries out at the second part of verse 3, "Light up my eyes." Oh, this is beautiful language that you must learn for yourself. Light up my eyes. What he's asking the Lord is to draw him out of the darkness of his sorrow. He wants God to stoke the fire of his faith once again. Right? He's at the place where he feels like there is just a flicker. And it seems that at any moment, any tiny gust of wind, that the flicker of flame of his faith might be extinguished. And so he's asking God, stoke the fire of my faith. I need you to light up my eyes. And there's an honesty that we need to develop in our prayer life as we read this. David's example, it urges us to go to God with raw and direct emotion. Now, to be sure, we're never to come to God in pride, but we are free to come to him in pain. But pride, lest we be confused, isn't just the feeling that we're owed something more and better. The pride of knowing what we deserve that God is withholding from us. That looking at our sorrow, we realize that God is withholding the good that he owes me. Well, that's not the only form of pride. Pride might also come in the form of acting like everything is just fine when it really isn't. And so we walk around with a facade. We don't want anyone to know the struggles because, again, we don't want to face the disapproval of our brokenness. Neither of those things honor the God who knows all things. Neither of those honor the God who calls us to come before him to his throne of grace. David is teaching us here in Psalm 13 to cultivate an honest prayer life. The question is, what am I supposed to say? Well, look again at what David says in verses 3 and 4. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes." And then David gives three reasons why God should answer him. He says, "Lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." What David is doing here is he is appealing to the promises that God has made him. Again, we're looking at 2 Samuel 7. He's reminding God of what he has said to him. 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 9. "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies before you. And I will make for you a great name." Verse 11, "And I will give you rest from all of your enemies." What David is doing in asking these questions and telling God the concerns that he has is he's appealing to God's promises in faith. But because of his circumstances, he's having a hard time getting his faith and his feelings in alignment. "I know what you've said, God, but I'm just having trouble believing it." I think there's a double meaning in David's desire for God to light up his eyes. I think for sure what David is asking is for God to pull him out of the clutches of despair. But I think he's also just asking God to help him understand. He's saying, "Please, God, help me see beyond my circumstances." I think what should underlie our prayers of lament is an appeal to the promises of God. We should boldly ask God to do what he promised to do. In one sense, we need to learn to say, "I don't understand how you could possibly be working all of this together for my good, but help me trust that you are." We have to go to God's word, and we have to ask him, "Light up my eyes." To lament well, we have to learn to pray the words of God back to him. Here's what you have said. Now I need you to do it. That's the whole purpose of this psalm. David is teaching us how to pray when it appears God is distant and silent. He's giving us the words that so often evade us in the midst of our sorrow, and he wants his cry to inform our cry. But as David brings his prayer to an end, he reminds us that even though we may not fully understand how God's good providence is unfolding, we can trust that it is. The final thing is choose to trust God. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And so I want to ask the question, though, what are we to make of how quickly David goes from complaining to asking to praising? I mean, think about it. What has caused this sudden change in his demeanor? And before we try to answer the question, I just want to confess something to you. I have a hard time with David's rapid turnaround. From verse 1 to verse 5, I have a hard time, and maybe some of you do too. And the reason is because it's not typically our experience to go from the depths of despair to praising and rejoicing in the matter of 4 verses. We've already sang 4 songs, and I'm still like, you know, this is wonderful, but I probably another cup of coffee would help too. I mean, I'm frail. I don't just come out of despair like that. So what's the answer? How does he have this turnaround? The answer is in verse 5. One word. But. What David is saying is that something truer than his feelings of agony have overcome him. He doesn't give us any reason to believe that he's no longer sorrowful, only that something greater has entered his mind. Turning to God in lament has allowed him to get outside of himself. His circumstances didn't change, but his heart did. And that is so often how it goes. God uses our prayers not to change our circumstances. He uses them to change us. Why does he do it that way? Why not just change our circumstances? He doesn't typically change our circumstances immediately. He changes us so that we might become those who are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Amen. How would we know or learn how to rejoice in the midst of sorrow if we were never stuck in sorrow? The ability to rejoice, to sing in sorrow, isn't a result of the sheer force of will. This is a result of the tender and merciful care of God's Spirit to David's heart. To trust and rejoice in the midst of sorrow is beyond us, and yet the Holy Spirit, when we ask, gives us the gift of both. Verses 5 and 6 are certainly a beautiful picture of faith, but David's agony hasn't gone away. And yet he chooses to trust. The ultimate consolation in lament, the ultimate consolation of our sorrow when we go and cry out to the Lord, is not the successful completion of this 4-step process. It's the reminder that the steadfast love and salvation of God belong to him. They are gifts given by him and held in trust by him. Dear friends, in the midst of our sorrow, they are not being squandered away. In Christ, we've been given the hope of future joy for our current sorrows. And so as we end, here's what I want you to know. The truest picture of what lament looks like, of what it feels like, is seen most clearly in the time between Jesus' death on Friday and his raising from the dead on Sunday. To lament is to live on Saturday, bearing the sorrows of Friday and yet trusting in the hope of Sunday. The agonies this life will bring are real and in some case, many. But we mustn't forget, just like Jesus' death, the agony of Saturday and the glory of Sunday, sorrow doesn't get the last word. Amen. How long, O Lord? Well, dear friends, the answer, if you are in Christ, is not forever. Well, if you would stand with me, and in a moment we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you have placed your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins alone, and you have been baptized into that faith, we would love for you to join us in taking that meal. As we are singing, the ushers will come forward, and you can come when you're ready and receive the elements and go back to your seat, and then we will be led in taking the elements together. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll sing. Oh, Father, we thank you for the comfort that your word brings. I pray that you would minister the gospel to us now, that we have hope, not in the circumstances of life. Oftentimes, the circumstances of life are hopeless. And so remind us that our hope and our peace is found in Christ alone, that we have steadfast assurance in the midst of our deepest despair because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so, though we may be sorrowful for today, the morning will bring joy and gladness. Oh, Father, help us to endure as we await that moment. We thank you for who you are and for what you have done for us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.